Revelation 20. Now last year when I was in England, I was very glad to get a statement written, published by Professor F.F. Bruce. I think he's probably one of the finest New Testament scholars of the present day. And in this statement he said that he believed in the millennium and he could see no reason for not accepting this as a literal, in a literal sense. I think it's very good to understand that because I've heard so many people saying he doesn't believe in the millennium. Well, I've got the statement that he does, and he believes that we should look at this in a literal sense. Now let us turn to Revelation 20, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 10. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key out of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And may the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word. We just bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we just wait in your presence again, and we pray that your Spirit indeed will lead and direct our thoughts. May we be concerned not with the word of man, but with the word of God. Open our eyes, we pray, that we might behold wonderful things out of your law, for Jesus Christ, our Lord's sake. Amen. Now you'll notice the title says, Will the 1,000 years be literal or not? Well, I think a very simple way you can ask it is saying yes. I do believe that there will be a literal 1,000 years. But having said that, I must say this, that as I've read through many, many commentaries, I find nobody's prepared to say whether they mean 1,000 years. That is to say, if it starts in the year naught at 10 o'clock in the morning, will it finish in the year 1,000 at 10 o'clock in the morning? I have found nobody to make any comment, but I believe that it will be a literal 1,000 years. And I think we should know there's one or two things from the Old Testament. Remember, it's talking about the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt to the very day. And I believe when God does specify times, he often means those times to be accepted literally. And I want to give you six reasons I've written down here why I believe that there should be 1,000 years. First of all, when you read this chapter, you'll find there are six references to this 1,000 years. There's no ambiguity, there's no pictorial sense behind it. It just says that they laid hold on that old serpent, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now that seems to be quite straightforward, and there seems to be no reason why we shouldn't accept that. And Dean Alford in his commentary said we should consider this literal unless there are very strong reasons for taking it otherwise, and there doesn't seem to be any such reasons at all. Another thing we should notice is that this was the generally accepted interpretation for the first 300 years of the Church's history. There was never any question, any doubt raised about that. As a matter of fact, Augustine, who was the great historian and great theologian of the early church, he certainly believed in 1,000 years. And he believed that 1,000 years was going to begin after his day. Martin Luther the same, he believed in 1,000 years, but he thought he was coming to the end of that 1,000 years. They've all taken the idea of 1,000 years literally. And those men in the early centuries had much more contact with the spirit and the attitude of the apostles and those who taught them. And this was the way in which they accepted it. Then the fact that this expression is repeated 6 times in these few verses adds weight to the thought, well, we are meant to accept it quite literally. Then this brings us to another very important point. There are other periods of time, quite equally well defined in the book of Revelation. Should we accept them literally or not? And there seems again to be no reason. And Brother McDowell has already referred to some of these. Just go back to chapter 11. And again, there doesn't seem to be any reason why we should not accept this literally. Verse 2 at the end. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Well, now, it's mentioned earlier, for example, that the city of Jerusalem has been trodden underfoot of the Gentiles for more than 2,000 years. There's no way you can relate 2,000 years with 42 months. And so it does appear there's going to be a future time when Jerusalem as a city will be trodden down for that particular period of time. So there's this sort of 3.5 years. Now, again, most of the arguments against them being taken literally are very, very subjective. People say, I don't feel this ought to be regarded in that way. You'll find that most of those who follow what we might call the amillennial interpretation do tend to feel that way. I just can't understand how this could happen. Therefore, I didn't think it ought to happen. Well, it's not ours to reason why. If God says so, we believe it by faith and allow God to work out his purposes. I'm reminded here of the very interesting story of Dr. Moffat. You remember he did so many years ago, went to do one of the first more English literal translations of the New Testament and of the whole of the Bible. And one of the passages which is disputed, 2 or 3 scholars came to him and said, look, we think you're quite wrong there. He said, that's quite possible, he says. And one of the things I do when I get to heaven, he says, I'm going to ask the Apostle Paul just what he meant. He says, I'm quite sure that when we get there, we'll find that we were both wrong. So let's never take it too ambitious and being so positive. We believe they're literal because that seems to be the best way, but let's never forget that in the ultimate issue, we'll find out that probably we're all wrong. But anyhow, we take it from that. Now, another point which is not mentioned much at all today, but I can remember when I was just in my early teens, hearing about the 7 ages of the history of man. You know, there's been 6 ages, and they all seem to run in thousands of years, roughly from creation or the beginning of Adam to the flood was 2,000 years. From the flood to the coming of Christ was 2,000 years. And we're running pretty close to 2,000 years from the time of Christ to the end of this present age. And this figure of 1,000 years does seem to be related to the history of man. So for those reasons, I feel that we could probably look at it much more literally than we do. And so I want you to think then, if we can just turn and think about the whole period and just have a very brief resume. But as I say this, let me remind you of the fact that John Calvin, who was probably one of the greatest expositors of the Bible, simply would not interpret or attempt to interpret the book of Revelation. He thought it was only foolishness. Martin Luther, who was another great expositor, said one time, you're either mad to do it or you're mad when you've done it. He says, no man can be sane and really go through Revelation. And so there are these aspects of Revelation that are very, very difficult, and we need to be very cautious to what we say and how we say them. This word millennium, that's just the Latin translation of 1,000 years. When we talk about the millennium, we're simply saying 1,000 years. It's the Latin translation of that particular thing. In the earlier history of the church, it was called chiliasm. It came from the Greek word. It simply means the same, 1,000 years. So whether you're millennial or chiliastic or just 1,000 years, you all have the same meaning. And I believe too that the millennium is the revelation of the kingdom of God on earth. There is a present aspect of the kingdom. There's a sense in which we are in the kingdom of God now. You turn to Romans chapter 14 and the Apostle Paul writes, says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And we are in the kingdom of God now, in one sense. It's in mystery, as we read in Matthew chapter 13. When the millennium comes, it will be the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, revealed on earth. And you'll notice down here, in verse 5 of Revelation 20, it says, Revelation 21, the end of verse 4 first of all, Revelation 20, I'm sorry. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there's going to be this period when Christ will reign on earth. And again it says at the end of verse 6, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then much more recently I found this interesting title. It could be considered the cosmic Sabbath, 1,000 years for man. No man has ever lived 1,000 years. Human life has always come short of God's ideal. We've never really been what God wanted us to be. We've never really lived up to all the fullness of life that Christ has provided for us. Methuselah lived 969 years and he died. I think one of the wonderful testimonies of this period is going to be that they lived 1,000 years and they lived. Because after that there will be no more death. And this is one of the great truths, I believe, that come out of the Word of God. There are those who will sin. There are those who at the end of this period will rebel against God. And they will die. But man's ideal in Christ is going to be fully fulfilled. So coming to consider more about this then, I think for us today there are two ages that we ought to be concerned with. There is the present age and the age to come. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5 and chapter 2 and verse 5. The age to come. And I think this is what the millennium is all about. Now these are the two periods or two dispensations that we are vitally connected with. We can look back to the past and we can learn, but we are living in this present age. And God willing, we're going to share in the glory of Christ in that age that is to come. Now between these two periods, I believe we have this thought of the day of the Lord. That begins, I believe, with the rapture of the church and ends in that tremendous moment when our Lord Jesus Christ will come in power and great glory. As the scripture says, every eye shall see him and all nations of the earth shall wail because of him. He will be revealed in power and glory. Some years ago, trying to describe this thought, I took this occasion when the Queen first came to Australia on her first visit. This going back to 1954. If you remember that time, there's few you will. Remember how she came out in the ship Britannia. Remember how that she came through the Sydney Heads. It was a beautiful sunny day the day she arrived. And as she sailed down there, why, everybody was watching for that moment. You would have seen some who went out to meet her on the ship. And they joined her. Then the ship came and she actually landed at Sydney Cove. That period between those going out to meet her and her actually landing is the thought of the day of the Lord. The time when the Lord leaves heaven in glory to come back on earth to reign. And we shall meet him in that tremendous moment. We shall share with him in that wonderful glory. And so we can look forward to that. But now going back over that last 2 or 3 weeks, I've been going back and reading some of our old early brethren and writers. One of them, for example, W. Trotter, he believes that the day of the Lord will include the millennial period. I haven't really thought much about that, I don't suppose I've given much attention at all, but I find that many of these early brethren saw that the day of the Lord included this thought of the beginning and judgment and then the millennial reign of Christ. And that brings us to some facts that I think we ought to look at here in this book of Revelation. Much of Revelation is given in parable form. Much of it has to be very, very carefully interpreted, and we just can't grab a verse here and grab a verse there and try to interpret that. But this period, 1,000 years, if we're going to accept that literally, then we've got to go back and we find that mentioned in Revelation is 5 times the thought of 3.5 years. And there is no mention at all in the New Testament of 7 years. So there does seem to be a distinction we have to recognise. And I think we can look at it this way. And this is not trying to contradict anything that's said before, it's just a suggestion that has appealed to me very much. Daniel's period of the 70th week You remember it says that the Messiah was cut off after the 69th week. Now, this has been suggested that the first 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry on earth was a ministry of grace. The last 3.5 years will be a ministry of judgment, when he will come to judge the nations for their sin and for their rebellion. And we have that wonderful truth given to us that we are saved from the wrath to come. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will never come to that period when God's judgment is being poured out upon the earth. Let's remember that we do have to interpret literal things in that literal sense. So let's look at this wonderful truth of this millennial period, this moment when the kingdom of God comes. Well, first of all, it begins with a battle. You turn back to Revelation 16 and 16, because here we have the basic introduction to this great moment. Verse 15, we have the words of the Lord, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he shall walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And so this period begins with this tremendous battle. And you go over to Revelation 20 and you find it ends with another great battle. We go there and we read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, "And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." And that's the only mention we have of Armageddon and Gog and Magog in the New Testament. So you just have to be just a little bit cautious before you become too positive about what Gog and Magog is. If Armageddon's today, then Gog and Magog's 1,000 years off. And we need to read what the Bible says very carefully in that. At the end of this period, it ends with a battle. And again, if you turn back to Revelation 19, 11 to 21, we find it begins with a great period of judgment. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven in his glory, as that one riding on the white horse. Look at 19:11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called True and Faithful, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." And going down to the end of that period, and it said in verse 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. And they were cast alive, both of them, into the lake burning with fire and brimstone." So it begins with a period of great judgment, and we find it ends with a period of great judgment. Look again at Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. Gathering together this battle of Gog and Magog. And then it says in verse 10, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. They came against the people of God, and God destroyed them with fire from heaven." And so we see these things. And you'll notice certainly in Revelation 20 and 2, it begins with the binding of Satan. Satan's power is taken away from the world for 1,000 years. It ends with the banishing of Satan to the lake of fire forever and ever. Now there's some wonderful truth that we could take to meditate and consider, couldn't we? Then there's this other great truth. It begins with the first resurrection, and it ends with the final resurrection. It doesn't say the last resurrection, it just says that the dead, small and great, stood before God. So it begins with a resurrection, the resurrection to life, and it ends with the resurrection to judgment. And it's here that we have to be careful, because if we say one is literal, then the other must be literal. You can't have one literal and one spiritual. So this is where some of the amillennialist people make their big mistake. They suggest the first is when a person is born again. That's a resurrection to life. We have new life given to us. But then you've got to look at the end, and the other one's a resurrection to judgment. Let's remember the Lord said, "The hour is coming when they that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they that have done good shall come forth, and they that have done evil shall come forth." And between those two resurrections, there is this tremendous period of the rule of Christ, the reign of God on this earth. What a wonderful period, what a wonderful time that is going to be. Now we want to go on and think particularly about this particular reign of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And the first thing we'll notice is that there is practically no information given to us. You'll notice it says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that is part in the first resurrection, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years, and when the 1,000 years are expired." So the Bible doesn't give us much explicit information. We can go back to the book of Isaiah, we can go back to the book of Jeremiah, we can go back to Ezekiel, we can find information, but often that information goes from one period and almost goes on to the eternal state without a lot of distinction. And so when we come to consider this period, we have to look at what we can see quite obviously. So the first point is going to be a time of great peace, because the Prince of Peace will rule. When our Lord Jesus Christ came here to the earth for the first time, remember how the angels sounded out that wonderful message, "Peace on earth, goodwill to man." When our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign, the war and all that attitude of man against man will be banished at that time, and there will be peace. There will be universal peace, because the Prince of Peace is on the throne. Let us rejoice in that wonderful thought of this period of peace. We know so little about true peace today. We know that we have peace with God because our sins are forgiven. But how many of us really have that inward peace? We read about it in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." And when the King of Peace is on the throne, that spirit of peace will prevail right throughout the world. There'll be no more anxiety, there'll be no more fears, there'll be no more foolishness, because he is on the throne. Let us thank God for that tremendous truth. It will be a time of peace, because the Prince of Peace is ruling in this earth. Then it's going to be a time of very practical prosperity. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. And to see this tremendous thought of this awful, or this wonderful, I should say, awesome prosperity. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 18. "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." We do suffer now, and there are many things that we don't like. But someday there's going to be that eternal weight of glory, the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so we're going to share in a very important way in that reign of peace in that day. And then it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." And so there's a day coming when creation itself and every creature will be set free from this bondage to decay, this inward corruption because of sin. And then there will be this wonderful time of prosperity when, as we read in the book of Isaiah, the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Now that type of prosperity is not to be even contrasted or tried to compare with our modern sort of urban sprawl and this kind of prosperity. We see a man who's prosperous, if he's got a house, he's got a car, and he's got a boat, and he's got all these things. It's not that kind of prosperity at all. It's the prosperity where there will be fruit on the earth. And if you turn to Amos or Micah chapter 4 and 4, it says, every man is going to live under his own vine tree. There'll be this sense of plenty. God will give everything that man could wish for out of the earth, and we should just be able to reap in that way. We should have to till the earth. And so it's going to be this wonderful time of prosperity. Then it's going to be a time of perfect government. I think it's a very important thing. Today, government is one of the things that is abused more than anything else. But this time of government will not be a democratic government. Let's get that quite clear in our minds. There'll be no votes in those days. There'll be no election. It will be theocratic. And God will rule. And he will be autocratic. If you go back to Zechariah, you'll find if you don't do what you're told, what's going to happen? So let's turn back just quickly to the book of Zechariah, because we need to get this clear in our minds. We think that democracy is the ideal. Well, democracy is not the ideal, it's not God's purpose. In that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, it will be theocratic, and he will reign, and he will have authority, and he will have power. And if you don't obey, and you don't follow him, then you're going to come into judgment. Now in Zechariah, we'll just read first of all in Zechariah 13 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. You don't have a choice of who you're going to worship. You're going to worship God himself. If you're not going to worship God, then you're going to be cut off. And we'll go down to another passage. I didn't really intend to read this verse and didn't mark the verse down, but it says that if they don't come up to worship, then there will be judgment passed on that particular man. And so in that day, there will be this sense of autocratic rule, and God will just rule, and you will simply do what you're told. And if you don't do what you're told, then you will come under judgment. And now that's what Christianity is really all about. We accept now Jesus Christ as Lord. And accepting him as Lord, we say he has authority, and his word is binding on all those who own that authority. Let's remember, it's not a choice of whether you want to believe or you don't want to believe. You accept Jesus Christ as his Lord, and his word is binding. You may choose now to reject that word with great peril to your own spiritual welfare. But in that day, there'll be no dissent. There'll be no purpose of dissent, because he will reign. And then in Zechariah 14 and 19, we find it's going to be a period of reward and of punishment, and people will be punished for their sin. Today we're getting away from this idea. We think the man's not sinning, he's just sick, and he needs some kind of correction. In that day, God will deal very strictly and very firmly with those who disobey. Look at verse 17, which was the verse I was trying to think of earlier on. Reading from verse 16, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that those who will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, they shall have no rain. There shall be plague with the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that this shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, just whether you're going to put that down literally, but it does point out that in that day of Christ there's going to be this perfect law, there's going to be this perfect government, there's going to be this perfect rule. And one of the great tragedies of that day is that despite all that God is manifestly doing and showing to the people of that day how good and how great he is, they'll turn around in the end and be deceived by Satan. And this is the great tragedy of that day, that when Satan is released for that little time, he's still going to have this ability to twist men's minds around as he is twisting them today, and deceive the world and started rebellion against God, which will be very, very short-lived. And so that's the only factual evidence we have in the New Testament about the millennial period. It's going to be a time of peace. It's going to be a time of very tactical prosperity. It's going to be a time of perfect government. It's going to be a time and a period of punishment and reward. Now, one other question I was asked quite recently: who will be the people who will inhabit that land? Who will be the people who will share it? Now, first of all, while we, as the Lord's people, will live and share in that reign with him in that day, just as they lived and reigned for 1,000 years, we will not be earthly. That's the great promise of 1 Corinthians 15, that in that moment when that trumpet sounds, we'll be transformed And this material will become spiritual, this corruptible from incorruption. So it's not going to be the Christians of today, the Lord's people today, who are going to live on the earth. It's not going to be very many of the Jews left, because if we take the idea of a remnant literally, there's only 18 million Jews now. It's going to run down to about 180,000 at the moment, and they won't be able to populate the earth. So there are going to be people who will come through this period of the wrath of God. We can't say how or why or when, but they're going to inhabit the earth, because God says there will be inhabitants on the earth in that day. And if you look carefully through the book of Revelation, you'll find it's about nearly half of the people on the earth will be destroyed. There's still a lot going to be left living. And they're going to experience something of the righteous rule of God. In the end, they're going to rebel again, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. Now, coming back to this, the question is, what does this mean to you and me? What does mean does this have for us today? Well, let's go back, first of all, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 20. And I want to think of this very, very important verse. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 20. And the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, and these Pharisees come to him with what we might call a speculation, one of these tempting questions. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, one of the great questions, when will all this happen? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you or among you. I want you to think of this very important thing. The kingdom of God is within. If the kingdom of God is not within you now, then you're not going to have the kingdom of God, you're not going to share in the kingdom of God then. So it's very important for us to be very clear and very positive that we are in the kingdom now. And so you go to John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's a very important thing, this sense of being born again. I used to say time and time again in India, God has no grandchildren. He has sons and daughters, only those who have been born again. And because your father or your grandfather or your great-grandfather was a Christian, that doesn't make you a Christian. There must be this personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the beginning of entering the kingdom of God. And if you haven't got the kingdom within you now, then you won't share in the kingdom then. And so he says, the kingdom of God begins now and it's within you. And we have those other important verses. We'll turn over to Romans chapter 14 and read them again. I mentioned it at the beginning, but let us just see what it does say about the kingdom of God. Verse 17, Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not material things. It's not a question of these things, but it's righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now when a man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is imputed righteous for Christ's sake. When the Holy Spirit comes to live in his life, he has a righteousness imparted to him. And the man who's not living a righteous life has no claim to call upon the righteousness of God. If the Holy Spirit does anything, it changes a man. You're a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. So it's righteousness, peace, that inward peace. Remember the words of Whittier when he said, take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace, and then joy in the Holy Ghost. Go back to Psalm 40. He brought me up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he put a new song in my mouth. And if we're not singing with the joy of our salvation, there's something radically wrong. That's the kingdom of God. Righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Now turn over again to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and just notice another thought about the kingdom of God there. For the kingdom of God is not talk, but power. It's not your ability to debate upon these subjects, but it's the reality of the new life of Christ in you. So let's remember, when we think about the coming kingdom of God, to be sure that we are in the kingdom now. And if we're not knowing something of the kingdom in our present experience, then we're not going to share in the glory of the kingdom in that day. And let's turn again to another passage we referred to earlier this afternoon, because these are the things that are important, I think, as we look forward to this tremendous time when our Lord shall come. And so, Luke 21 and verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves." How important that exhortation is. Take heed to yourselves. Now, one of the tragedies you find in the present day, you speak to people about behaviour, especially moral behaviour, and you almost find this thing coming back at you. David sinned and he was forgiven, so we can sin and we'll be forgiven. That's the deception of Satan. You turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and says, "Don't be deceived. The person who is practicing these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And I believe we need to have this tremendous stress on what's going to prevent us from entering that kingdom. And so he says, "Take heed to yourselves. Don't let the swirl of the material destroy every hope of the spiritual out of you." And so he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting," just too much of the present, "drunkenness, and the cares of this life." And how much we get ourselves swamped over with the cares of this life. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6 and let us hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ just in relation to this particular subject, the cares of this life. He says in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6, verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, don't be anxious about your life." Don't take thought about your life. That's your present life today. "What you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body more than raiment?" And going down, he says in verse 28, "Take no thought for raiment, your clothing. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." In verse 31, "Therefore don't be anxious." Isn't this the great spirit of the present age? What we shall eat or what we shall drink or how we're going to be clothed. This is what the Gentiles think of. That's the passion of this world. "Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Let's be careful we don't get swamped up with the material cares of this present age. And so he says, it's going to come as a snare on them that dwell upon the whole of the face of the earth. And this is the great snare that's going right over the world today. We're getting it hammered at us from every quarter. The need, the need, the need. And we forget that the great thing is seek first the kingdom of God. Then in verse 36, these challenging words, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now I'm not going to even attempt to give you an exposition of that verse. I don't think we just fully understand it, but he does give us one word, "Watch ye therefore." In 1 John 2 and 28, and we'll read that verse in closing, there's one of these little tragic references that I think is so overlooked. 1 John 2:28, and he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And Jay and Darby just translate that slightly different, "and not turn away with shame from him at his coming." We need to ask ourselves the question, we might be planning for 1,000 years, but are we ready to meet the Lord now? Would we be ashamed if we were to come into our midst? Are there things that we are doing now that would cause us to turn away with shame when he comes? The coming of the Lord is such a wonderful truth. Let's remember, it's a very solemn truth. It's a searching truth. And we have to be ready. We have to be careful we're not being swamped with material things. The Lord said in Matthew 24, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And that's the same word as you get in Revelation chapter 3. The church at Laodicea, rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you don't know. And so he says, "Buy of me, and may God make us earnest and concerned
we appear without shame before him at his coming.
Lord, thank you very much for directing our attention to the kingdom of Christ. I commend our speakers today for their excellent time discipline. I commend the audience today for excellent listening discipline. I've stood on this platform many times and seen many good brethren asleep. But not today. Not today. A marvellous topic, wonderfully expounded to us, and a real sense of buoyancy and delight and expectancy in our meeting. Now then, we go down to tea in the lower hall very shortly. Let's go down on our way rejoicing and return at 6:30 expectantly. Captain Roger and our beloved brother Fred Whitefield are speaking tonight. Fred and I are the backup team today. Our brother is extremely capable in prophetic matters, and there is no doubt that a feast of exposition is before us tonight. I'm delighted with that idea that Satan will be shut up for 1,000 years. He's the accuser of the brethren, you know that? Sometimes we do his work for him. Shut him up. Lord, shut him up. Even before that day. Let us pray together. Thank thee, Father, that Christ is victor. Thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ is King. And a reminder again that the kingdom of Christ is wherever he reigns, on the earth in a future day, in our own hearts and our own assemblies at this present time. And once again, hearing of the marvellous prospect of the saints and the responsibilities which these lay upon us today, we tell thee that Christ is our King. Our total heart's allegiance is directed toward him, to us even before that triumphant revelation. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All praise and glory be unto him. We honour him with all the delight of our hearts in him, and adore him for the marvels of his person and work, and the details of his plan. Bless us as we join in the meal together. Thank thee for providing always the food which we need. Thank thee for the feast of the exposition of thy word. May thy power and blessing be abundantly upon those who minister to us tonight. We bless thee for all thou hast expounded to us, and the marvellous expectancy, we shall be with him, we shall be like him. In the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.